If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me in it to the Gospel of Mark. We have just last week, finished our morning sermon series through 1 John, and now we're on to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be giving our attention to the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 1. Would you please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's Word? This is the Word of God, and so it's important that you pay careful attention to it as we read this morning from Mark 1, beginning in verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. The grass withers and the flower falls. The word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd minister to us as we gather and attend to your word here. Bless and protect the preaching of your word that it would accord with your truth. And bless us as we submit ourselves before it, as we seek to imbibe its truth. Help us to see the gospel of our Savior so clearly here. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have some very fond memories associated with the Gospel of Mark. It was 22 years ago, the first semester after Lisa and I got married, and we were taking a Greek class together. A Greek class in which, over the course of that semester, we were translating through the Gospel of Mark in its entirety. Such a rewarding exercise as a young Greek student to translate through an entire gospel, and such a rewarding thing as a young married couple to begin our journey together in God's Word by translating from the original Greek one of the Gospels. Very rewarding. There are several things that stick out about that endeavor that we did. First was that Lisa was always better at that translation work, so meaning I had a very good study partner. But the second thing I remember very clearly from translating through Mark, he uses this particular word in the Greek, it's euthys, translated as immediately. And he uses this word so much. If you were to open a Greek concordance, it's almost silly to look at how many times he uses this word, especially as you look around at the other Gospels and the other New Testament books. I mean, Mark just uses this word again and again, immediately. That sense of immediacy which permeates this shortest of the four Gospels. For good reason, Mark is fairly fast-paced. Even as we can see in our passage, he sometimes takes very significant events and condenses them down to one or two verses. Even in our passage, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, these very significant moments in the life of Jesus, which in other Gospels may receive somewhat more extended treatment, to be sure, but in Mark, it's just one event immediately leading to the next. This swift movement by Mark, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a unique way to view the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus, such that we ought not to lament in the course of this book, in the course of this sermon series, when we follow Mark's pace and maybe don't linger on a particular event longer than Mark himself does. We ought not to lament even this morning with the big chunk of verses that we took here, as you can see, when in a single sermonic bite we take up John the Baptist, Jesus' baptism, and the temptation all in one sermon. When I've preached those things from Matthew's gospel, for instance, I've definitely treated them in separate sermons because Matthew opens them up in much greater detail, inviting us to linger on them. But the hand of Mark pulls us along the path with some sense of urgency, of immediacy to it. He wants us to get the view of things, not necessarily so piecemeal, but to get the view of these things so closely knit together. And this morning, in 13 verses, it's like Mark opens up the whole gospel to us in 13 verses. He gives us so much in a relatively short section of God's word, setting the table for everything that follows in the rest of Mark's gospel. Mark even announces it like this, that in verses 1 through 13, as he says in the very first of those verses, we have the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in what sense does Mark mean that, or in what senses is Mark speaking of the beginning of the gospel? We can point to at least three different kinds of beginnings of the gospel that we find here. First and most obviously, this is the beginning of Mark's gospel. You don't need a seminary degree to discern this point, but we ought to note this is the beginning of Mark's gospel. Verse 1 may just be the heading announcing what the book is about, namely, this is about the good news about Jesus Christ. But it's not just verse 1 that is part of this introduction, this lead-in to Mark's gospel. It's really all 13 of these opening verses that we should see as constituting the beginning, or what some scholars refer to as the prologue of Mark's gospel. Verses 1 through 13 set the table. As we'll see a little bit later in the sermon, in this table setting, Mark reveals some really important truths for us to get in mind right away as we start journeying with him through this gospel. And while those truths are gradually revealed to the disciples and to the crowds over the course of Jesus' public ministry, here in the first 13 verses of the book, Mark gives us the early scoop. He tells us flat out, here's who Jesus is. This is what he's come to do. And this is what this gospel is all about. So this is the beginning of the gospel in that sense, the beginning of Mark's gospel, the introduction to the prologue to Mark's gospel, beginning with these 13 verses. The second sense we might observe about the beginning of the gospel is that this really is the start of Jesus' public ministry. Now you look ahead to verses 14 and 15, and technically that's when Jesus begins to preach himself. We find it there after John the Baptist leaves the stage and then Jesus starts to preach about the kingdom. But these components here in the gospel prologue are all attached immediately to the official beginning of Jesus' ministry. All of what we find here attaches so much to Jesus starting his public ministry. John the Baptist is handing the baton to Jesus, introducing him as the one who's greater than the Baptist. Jesus' baptism and the kind of official commissioning and the voice from heaven that Jesus receives, and even Jesus' temptation, which is this official engagement, the beginning of a battle engagement with Satan. A battle which by the end of this gospel, of course, we know Jesus wins. All of this right here in these first 13 verses is immediately attached to the beginning, the official beginning of Jesus' public ministry. While we may not hear the voice of Jesus commencing his preaching ministry until verse 15, these first 13 verses are right at the beginning of his public ministry. So for Matthew and Luke, they begin at his birth, his lineage. They start there at his entrance into this world. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, he starts in the beginning. He goes back to the beginning of this world and Jesus' relationship there. But Mark starts us right at the commencement of Jesus' public ministry. There's yet a third kind of beginning to the gospel we might note here. The third kind of beginning to the gospel we may observe is the beginning groundwork which is laid before verse 1 was even written. Verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel. That's the announcement. And then verse 2 says, as it is written. In other words, verse 2 leads us into a kind of explanation, perhaps, of what kind of beginning that Mark is talking about. See, it's important, and Mark needs us to know this. Jesus' ministry didn't arrive out of thin air. This gospel was begun, not here in verse 1. This gospel was begun, its groundwork was laid through the work of the prophets. Mark particularly mentions Isaiah. Now, when you look at verses 2 and 3, this is probably a combination of a portion of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, but also Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. We don't know for sure why Mark only mentions Isaiah, maybe because his was the more prominently, more widely known prophecy. But Isaiah does come to many of our minds when we think, well, the predictions of the coming Messiah, we think of Isaiah rather immediately. So we have this beginning of the gospel, which reaches all the way back into the Old Testament. As we always say, as we always observe from this pulpit, the whole Bible is about Jesus. All of it is about the gospel. The Old Testament being predictive, illustrating what salvation looks like, showing us our need for a Savior. The New Testament then fulfilling all of those predictions and anticipations. So whether Isaiah or Malachi, Psalms, even the book of Numbers, we see the gospel beginning all the way back there, don't we? The gospel really began back then, even all the way back to the so-called first gospel of Genesis 3:15, that the offspring of the woman would come and crush Satan. Now, on this score about the prophetic groundwork being laid by the prophets of old, we must make one additional note on this about John the Baptist. He really is the last Old Testament prophet, isn't he? His story, his person is known to us in the New Testament, of course. But John is laying the final bit of highway whose construction began with the prophets of old. John the Baptist is the last of the prophets who is setting up the way for Jesus Christ to make the official commencing of his earthly ministry. The preparing of the way in verse 2 is John the Baptist doing this final construction work on the highway that God will use to come to his people. His baptism, John's baptism here in our passage, is a baptism of preparation. Do you understand what he's saying? His attire and his diet and his location in the wilderness has been described by others as looking a little bit crazy. It's because of the urgency of what he's doing. And as well, a lot of identification with Elijah. But his point here is, it is time to get right with the Lord because the Lord is coming. John the Baptist has this sense of intense preparation. The Lord is coming, and so it's time for us to get right with the Lord before he arrives. So in all of this way, we should behold the beginning of the gospel here, the beginning of the prologue to Mark's gospel, the beginning, commencement of Jesus' public ministry, and the beginning, even the groundwork of the prophets, including John the Baptist, preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. So what is it then, as we focus on these verses, what is it that Mark needs us to know before we get into his public ministry? Basically, there are two key gospel truths that are just handed to us in these first 13 verses. Jesus' identification with God and Jesus' identification with Israel. His identification with God and his identification with Israel, both of which are very important for understanding the gospel. Consider first Jesus' identification with God here. Very remarkable, and it's all over this prologue. How clearly we are to understand Jesus is not just another prophet. He is God himself. You can't get out of verse 1 without being confronted and introduced to this truth, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Son of God means this is God the Son. And let us remember that Jesus Christ is not his first and last name as we might think of it. Christ means Messiah. This is the Savior who has come to us. So from the very opening of this gospel, the very first verse of the beginning of this gospel, we have zero doubt. But then it's just confirmed in the other 12 verses. In verses 2 and 3, that, that Malachi Isaiah quote, when you go back to Malachi 3:1 and to Isaiah 43, the preparation, the voice crying out, those two prophecies were not about another prophet coming. Those prophecies were about preparing the way for God Himself to come to His people. It is not those prophecies about the arrival of some new prophet or king or whatever. Malachi 3 and Isaiah 40 are about getting ready for God's own arrival. Jesus is God come to us, verses 2 and 3. The application of those prophecies confirm it. And then added to that, you have the testimony of John the Baptist. He says in verse 7 that the one whose coming he is preparing for is so much superior to himself. He's not even worthy to unstrap his sandals. And in verse 8, that while John the Baptist baptizes them with water, the one who's coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John's perspective on the coming one is so saturated with divine power and authority, further confirming what verse 1 and then verses 2 and 3 have taught us. And then Jesus' baptism, further confirmation. The testimony of God Himself, the voice from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." These words based upon Isaiah 42 verse 1 and Psalm 2 verse 7, "This is the Son of God," even God Himself declares from heaven. And then the temptation. And you need to think about this for a second. Mark doesn't go into much detail here, and we'll talk a little more as to why that may be. He doesn't go into the kind of detail that Matthew and Luke do in describing how this temptation unfolds. And he doesn't even remark on Jesus' faithfulness through this temptation, does Mark? That's okay, because of course we know that Jesus was faithful. He resisted Satan. He was obedient. But to think, and what a change here. All of the biblical history before this, what a change. Whether you're talking about Adam and Eve in the garden, whether you're talking about Israel in the wilderness, whether you're talking about the saints of old, even among those who were the most loyal to God and that we may rightly esteem as our fathers in the faith, Moses, David, in tonight's sermon from Numbers, we're going to look at how Moses and Aaron disqualify themselves from entering the promised land, even the esteemed Moses and Aaron. But here is Jesus, and he's helpless in the wilderness, is the picture painted for us, being personally confronted by Satan and threatened by wild animals to boot, and yet faithful. When Mark wrote this book, you think this was the first time that his audience had heard anything about the temptation? Had not word spread about our Savior and His encounter and His faithfulness? And all of this would have testified to His divinity. He alone pulled this off. He was able. He's God. So we need to know this from the start of Mark's gospel. Mark is showing us without any doubt, even with the very bold statements and application of prophecy, verse 1 into 2 and 3, and John the Baptist and the baptism and the temptation, he's showing us again and again from these different angles, all pointing to the same truth. This Jesus is God Himself. Jesus is the Christ. This is the Son of God. We already have that answer. But Mark, at the same time, is showing us something else rather profound. Not only is Jesus to be identified with God, for He is God, but also Jesus here is identifying with Israel. I mentioned earlier that following the urgent pacing of Mark, his immediately then kind of style of writing, that we wouldn't be spending copious amounts of time on the baptism or temptation as we would if we were going through Matthew or Luke, which accounts have greater detail. I think it's important for us to keep up with Mark's pace, even if that means a fuller discussion of some of these things will await another passage where it's teased out in greater detail. But by keeping that quicker pace of Mark, it allows us, gives us something of an advantage to see something we might otherwise miss. Even as Jesus is clearly God Himself in these opening verses, we're also seeing through this quick pace how directly He identifies with His people. In the baptism, for example. This is not, strictly speaking, Christian baptism. This is John's baptism, a baptism for confessing your sins, as verse 5 says, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, verse 4, somewhat along the lines of these purification washings, which the Jews would have been familiar with. John's baptism was about symbolically getting right with the Lord. But if Jesus is right with the Lord already, because he is the Lord, if Jesus is God's beloved Son with whom he is well pleased, then why is Jesus submitting to John's baptism? And the answer is so significantly to identify with his people. Verse 5, Jesus doesn't have sin to confess. Verse 4, he doesn't need to do repentance or seek forgiveness for himself. He's doing this baptism in solidarity with his people and for them. We may observe something similar about the temptation. The other accounts that we have of the temptation in Matthew and Luke have all of this other detail about passages that Jesus quoted in response to Satan, this verbal exchange between Jesus and Satan. But here in Mark, it's just the basics. It says immediately he went from baptism to temptation, verse 12. And it was for 40 days that he was tempted. Now, you don't have to be crazy into Bible numerology to take a second look at the number 40 here. The number 40 is really important throughout the Scriptures. 40 as in 40 years of Israelites wandering in the wilderness, like in the book of Numbers. There are other Old Testament events that span 40 days, like Moses on Mount Sinai, Elijah at Horeb, and perhaps the significance of 40 days here for the temptation draws on all of that Old Testament background of 40, at least we may say that it draws on the 40 years in the wilderness. So why would Jesus need to go through this temptation? And as we noted earlier, do so successfully. Like the baptism, the temptation is Jesus identifying with the experiences of Israel. So in the baptism, he's taking up the requirements upon himself, though he has no sin. And in the temptation, he's taking up their experiences as his own, though he's without sin. And the wilderness is really key for this. I mentioned earlier, we observed from Isaiah that there was this anticipated meeting, God with his people. And in Isaiah 40, that meeting was to take place in the wilderness. God was going to be there, and Israel was going to be there. Israel would go out into the wilderness, and there God would come to them. And to think of this, here you have Jesus, identified with God as God himself, and identifying with Israel. This meeting here in the wilderness could not be more profound. This emphasis on the wilderness, from Mark's perspective, is very clear. In verse 3, it's one crying in the wilderness. Verse 4, John and the baptism take place in the wilderness. Verses 12 and 13 really hammer this home. Jesus goes further out into the wilderness, presumably verse 12. Verse 13 reminds us he's in the wilderness. What's interesting about the so-called temptation of Jesus, he really did go through temptation, I'm not saying that's the so-called part, but labeling verses 12 and 13 as the temptation of Jesus is that the temptation part isn't even the most prominent feature of verses 12 and 13. One scholar, R.T. France, even says that he refuses to call verses 12 and 13 the temptation of Jesus because the temptation's not even the main focus. It's mentioned only in a brief clause between the Spirit, the 40 days, the wild animals, and the angels. And we're not even told that Jesus resisted it, though we know he did. But what is prominent among those things is the repetition of the phrase, enter into the wilderness, in verses 12 and 13, driving home the setting already established. And it's not overkill for Mark to restate it, but it is for emphasis. Because the wilderness signified all sorts of things in Israel's history. The wilderness held in it all sorts of significance for their relationship with the Lord. If you're familiar with Hosea chapter 2 or Jeremiah chapter 2, you find these really stunning references there where God, through the prophet, describes Israel's time in the wilderness as their honeymoon period. That is the honeymoon between God and his bride. That it was back in the wilderness that that's when their relationship was formed. And that it was in the wilderness that Israel was learning how to trust in God. That it was in the wilderness, stripped of all creature comfort, security, and even a land of their own, it was in the wilderness that it would just be the two of them, and they would have this close relationship. And that's why when you get to like the prophecy in Isaiah 40, as we've noted a few times in this sermon, the idea that Israel would make its way back out into the wilderness and their God would meet them, will meet in the wilderness when God comes back. When you get to verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, Jesus goes back into Galilee. And really, for the duration of his public ministry, that is the duration of Mark's gospel as well, all of that is, he inhabits the normal parts, as it were. But Mark's gospel begins out in the wilderness. And rightly so. Rightly so, given all the significance of the wilderness in Israel's history, given the significance that God's going to meet his people out in the wilderness, and that's where we start this gospel. As one theologian observes, where else but in the wilderness would you expect to see the drama of God's salvation begin? Because this is where God has come for his people. And Jesus is this God who has come for his people. And this is the beginning of the gospel, where God comes to save for himself a people. That's what Mark's gospel is about. And all of this, Mark hands to us on a silver platter in the first 13 verses. Long before the word spoiler alert were ever spoken, Mark was already completely unconcerned about giving away any part of the plot or the drama that he was going to write about. Right away, Mark says to his readers, here, let me give you the answers before you even know the right questions to ask. Right at the beginning of his gospel, he hands to us two of the most important truths that we need to know going into this gospel. There are questions throughout Mark's gospel that we will find the disciples asking, that we will find the crowds wondering about, that we'll find religious leaders doubting, even that you will find Jesus urging certain individuals, don't speak of this, at least not yet. There is a certain level of discovery and of unfolding that happens in Mark's gospel. But right at the beginning, Mark just hands the answers to us before we even know the right questions to ask. And we should bear this in mind as we read Mark's gospel. The answers were just given to us, whereas every other character in this book kind of needs to figure it out for themselves. They need to bring those ancient predictions and prophecies to mind and then look at Jesus and say, is that what the prophets were speaking of? Is he who the prophets were speaking of? And they, as they make this journey, need to sift through all of the modern expectations of how God works and what the Messiah would look like, and they need to compare all of that to what they see in Jesus. So when you and I find ourselves reading through the Gospels, and Mark in particular, and saying, how could the disciples and the crowds be so oblivious to these truths which seem so obvious to us? We should bear in mind you and I got the answers in advance. But while that might make us patient with the disciples and the crowds, I want to encourage you to think it should make us urgent with ourselves and our neighbors. We have the answer key. All of you students, if you imagine showing up for class at the beginning of the semester and your professor says, here are the answers to your final exam, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Sorry to distract you with that illustration. Mark's doing that for us. He just hands us the answers. And so there's no reason for us to be in the dark about who Jesus is and what he came to do. Now is the day of salvation. You and I are not just now seeing it unfold. It's finished. It's recorded. It's even explained for us. Our message, like Mark's gospel, should be marked. The message of the gospel in the Church of Jesus Christ in our hearts and from our lips as well. Our message should be marked by the urgency and immediacy of confessing this Jesus as the Christ, God Himself, who has come to save a people for Himself. And our sense of urgency for ourselves and for others should be for us to immediately respond with repentance and faith. Today is the day to grab hold of this God who's come to save for Himself a people. John the Baptist sensed the urgency. He said, "The Lord is coming. Now is the time to get right with the Lord." And Mark sensed this urgency, immediately moving in his gospel from event to event, from gospel truth to truth, urging us to immediately follow him to faith. Let us sense that urgency too, and know God's readiness to save us and all who look to him by faith. So yes, the beginning of the gospel and the beginning of a new sermon series. But the same old gospel truths which were predicted and have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ is the joy and the clarity we may bring and receive from this portion of God's word. Might this gospel be the good news which for every one of us is our good news, and the good news for more and more of those yet lost in sin that would save their souls as well. God has come. Today is the day of salvation. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Lord, we pray that if any sitting here this morning have yet to repent of their sins and to seek Christ by faith, that this would be the moment of reckoning and of new life for them. And we pray for all in this room who have already been found by the saving love of Jesus Christ, that this would be the day of us clinging to him all the more tightly by faith. And that for those around us, our neighbors and our loved ones, that they would sense from us and hear from our lips the urgency and even their need to run to this Christ by faith. Help us, our Lord, to sense this urgency as well. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.